How we doing? Well, it was quite a week, wasn't it? I have to tell you, this week I spent most of the week down in Fort Worth, Texas for work, right in the middle of Tropical Storm Bill, only to come home and relive the remnants last night. How was that? It was fun. You know, I thought I was prepared. I had this umbrella packed in my bag, and Wednesday morning going to work, I had to walk across the parking lot, and the rain was beating sideways. It was beating sideways, and I don't care what you do with a little umbrella. I was dry from here to here, but from here to here, I was soaking wet. And I get into the meeting, and I don't care how clean wool pants are, there's just something about wet wool pants that just... I was just told I probably smelled like a dog. But I've got to tell you, there were a bunch of guys who didn't have a little umbrella, and I can tell you, it was much better to be half wet than to be totally wet. So, crazy storm. But I think sometimes God gives us storms like that to remind us of life's trials. You know, the storm rages and the rain falls, and you kind of get all wet and soppy. But in the end, you know, after a big storm like last night, the sun always comes out. And it's just a little reminder that God brings us through those trials, and His sun's going to keep rising until the sun returns, right? Amen. So in case you don't know who I am, no, I am not Ryan Cox. I didn't just shave and grow a little older. I actually did try to grow a little growth this weekend, but it was more gray than it was black, and I said, no, I'm not doing that. And I'm Mark Rossi. I'm one of the elders here, and rest assured, Ryan will be back next week to continue us in the series in Roots. So if you're visiting for the first time, I take this time to welcome you. I ask you to sit back, relax, and be fed. Amen. So here we are. We find ourselves in week 11 in this series on the book of Acts that we have called Roots. It's a story of how Jesus built his early church, how he got his message, the gospel, out to the ends of that earth. And the story begins way back in Acts chapter 1 with the end of Jesus' ministry here on earth, right before he ascends into heaven. And then it chronicles, as we go along, the proliferation, the growth, the expansion of his church, the church that will be presented to him when he returns as his bride. It started when his disciples were sitting in a room and the Holy Spirit descended upon them. And that was the day we call Pentecost, but the key was the Holy Spirit empowered them from that moment to enact out the Great Commission, to be his witnesses right there in Jerusalem, to be his witnesses in Samaria and all of Judea, and then the other, the outer ends of the earth. But that same Holy Spirit dwells within each and every one of us, and we have that same authority, that same ability, that same power to communicate that gospel to the other ends of the earth. It strengthens us. That Holy Spirit unites us. That Holy Spirit connects every believer to Jesus Christ. It's a story of great tribulation. Ryan has been through that. A lot of tribulation, a lot of suffering. Suffering that we today would not even be able to relate to. But it was a story through that tribulation of unprecedented growth, as the followers of Jesus were on mission, regardless of the price that had to be paid to get the gospel out. And this week, we're going to see what happens when great growth and flawed human beings intersect. Have you ever experienced that? When good things happen and people kind of get in the way and things just kind of fall apart. We're going to explore that today in chapter 15 of Acts. Today, and I would be remiss if I didn't continue with what Steve said, today's Father's Day. Everybody wants to remember Mother's Day. But not all have fond memories of their dads. Well, dads, you know, it's time that we step up to the bat and be the dads that we were called by God to be. We live in a day when culture does not honor dads. As a matter of fact, it does an awful lot to minimize the role of the dad. If you've ever seen an episode of The Family Guy or The Simpsons, dads are just portrayed as jokes. I'll even take you one back. I know I'm dating myself, but remember Fred Flintstone? Yeah. Everybody loved Fred Flintstone. You know, that sitcom cartoon was the most financially successful network animated franchise for 3 decades, immortalizing Fred Flintstone, until guess what took its place? The Simpsons. The Simpsons, where the joke of a dad just went from cute to raunchy, right? While these popular depictions of fathers may be the material for comedy, there's nothing funny about a deadbeat dad in real life. Fathers are so important. We are so important in the development of our children. You know, Proverbs 27 says, "The righteous who walks in integrity, blessed are his children after him." Guys, that's a call. It's our responsibility. For our children to be blessed, we need to walk in integrity. Does that mean we have to be perfect? Absolutely not. Does that mean we don't make mistakes? Absolutely not. Does that mean that we don't disappoint our kids every single day in some way? We probably do. But God has called us as men, as fathers. He's given us this privilege to raise our children, and he wants us to be men of integrity. And I tell you, if you want to be proud of your children, men, and I'm speaking to myself, give them something to be proud of, and they will be proud. They will be proud of you. We need to stand tall. We need to love their mothers. We need to be the spiritual leaders of our homes that they so desperately need. Their future and the future of this nation is in our hands. Amen. Amen. Happy Father's Day. So, let's see what God has for us today. Let's get started. I said earlier that we're going to see what happens when this great growth that was happening in the church intersects with flawed human beings. And that's exactly what happens as we begin reading in chapter 15. So, in chapter 15, in verse 1, the Bible says, "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch, and we're teaching the brothers, 'Unless you were circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.' This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question." You know, there was a guy, his name was John, at my work, who all the young engineers looked up to. He was really a great guy. He was a little rough around the edges. He gave that West Virginia kind of twang. But he was brilliant. He was absolutely brilliant. He was on the cutting edge of technology. He was a self-made expert. And all the young engineers, myself included, early in my career, just looked up to him. Rallied around him like little chicks with his mother duck, because he was a wise man and he knew how to draw the best out of his young engineers. John had a saying, though, that he lived by and he impressed upon all of us, and it stayed with me to this day. He said a simple saying: "Better is the enemy of good enough." Better is the enemy of good enough. You know, engineers are trained to make things better, to invent, to improve. But there comes a time in a design when one has to decide when something is done. Not just done, it's done, over, finished. When do you put down the pencil and call it complete? Getting a hold of this concept can make the difference between something that's affordable and usable and something that's over-designed and costs too much and never gets off the drawing board. You know, artists have the same problem. Knowing when to sign the painting at the end and put down the paintbrush can make the difference between a masterpiece and one of those paintings we see on the side of the road at a tent sale. So it's basic human nature to try to make things better, to go for perfection, and to add to what is already sufficient. Are there any other perfectionists out there? It's basic human nature, but often enough, our zeal for perfection results in failure. You go too far. In the book of Acts so far, we've seen tremendous growth in the church as the gospel of Jesus Christ is spread despite all the hardship and the sacrifice that this early church experienced. We've seen that throughout the first 13, 14 chapters of this book. Up through chapter 10, though, most of the church growth came among the Jews. Did you catch that as we were going through that? It all came from the Jews, those found in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when Peter gave that most effective speech, evangelistic speech ever known to man. They were all God-fearing Jews, the Bible says, from every nation. Prior to his stoning, when Stephen gave that speech that just riveted everybody and drew people together, who was he giving the speech to? It was the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders and the leaders of the Jewish faith, the high priest, who basically were the supreme court of the Jewish religion and of the Jewish people. Remember the Sanhedrin? They're the guys that held that mock trial when Jesus was crucified. The first real account of the spreading of the gospel outside the Jews was seen in the account, we saw it in chapter 10 a couple of weeks ago, the account of Cornelius' conversion. If you missed it, check out Pastor Ryan's sermon, week 9 of the Roots, called A Boundary Crossed. Basically, the church in Jerusalem started growing outside of Jerusalem and started going into Judea and Samaria and the outer ends of the earth. And it started with a centurion, a Roman centurion named Cornelius and his family. But it was basically an amazing account of the breaking down of walls that separated Jews from Gentiles. An understanding of God's plan wasn't just for the Jews anymore, but was going to be expanded to the Gentiles. In many ways, we will find later, to bring jealousy among the Jews for the things of God. And this whole breaking of a boundary was made for the realization that God's plan of salvation is available to every tribe, every tongue, every nation, back then and today, regardless of background, regardless of upbringing, regardless of education, regardless of citizenship. So to better understand the predicament we find ourselves in here in chapter 15, we need to go back to chapter 11 to set the stage. I'm going to be reading from chapter 11, verses 19 through 26. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad, and he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So Why did I read that? I wanted you to see that the church was expanding. It was growing, and it was growing in an entirely different way than it had grown to that point. It was growing among the Gentiles. God was opening the door to salvation to these Gentiles in great numbers, but many of the Jewish believers didn't quite know what to make of this growth. In fact, this growth was coming as part, a large part of the Gentiles. What were they to do about it? These are, you know, for centuries, Gentiles were unclean, unworthy, undesirable. They're the guys that you walked on the other side of the road. We heard that they couldn't even go into Cornelius' house without being ceremonially defiled. That's what they believed. So what do they do? It wasn't much longer after many of these Jewish believers started wondering about what to do about this problem that they decided to try to get a handle on it, but they were very perplexed. You see, commitment to Jesus as the Messiah made a Jewish person no less Jewish, right? They considered themselves enlightened Jews. They considered themselves fulfilled Jews, Jews who had recognized that Jesus was the promised Messiah that they had waited for centuries. So they didn't view themselves as these are Jews and we're Christians. They viewed themselves as Jews who had found their Messiah. But they were still very much Jewish. So while God obviously had made it clear going to Peter and Cornelius' house and that whole thing, that the Gentiles were not unclean, that they could approach the Gentiles, surely God meant for converted Gentiles to become Jewish, right? Just like them, to follow Jewish law. After all, they were grafted in. Why wouldn't they conform to the true religion? Well, that question caused quite a stir among the early believers. We read about it as they strive to take what God was doing in the lives of the Gentiles, which caused great celebration we see throughout these pages, and then we're going to take that and make it even better. Let's make them better. Let's make them Jewish. Which brings me to my first point this morning. Church growth brings great joy, and with it, the opportunity for division. Have you experienced that? Have you experienced that when you have a group of believers who have been meeting together for a long time, and then all of a sudden, God's Spirit starts to move on that congregation? Am I speaking to Severn? And a lot of new people come in, and a lot of new ideas come in. And with that, we can embrace those new ideas. We can grow as God pours out His Spirit, or we can start to divide among lines that really aren't important at all. That's exactly what was happening here. So the division brought, as the Bible says, sharp dispute and debate among the Jewish believers over what's the requirements for salvation. Obviously, God was saving Gentiles. They couldn't argue with that. But there must be requirements that we must place on these Gentile believers for them to be saved, right? Remember, some men from Judea and Antioch were teaching that Gentile men needed to be circumcised according to the customs of the law of Moses. They need to follow the law of Moses and all that it had prescribed. You know, the Jewish people are amazing people. The only thing they had was the law, as futile as it was to follow it. So they used to build these laws around the law. They used to build the Mishnah around the law. So it's like a gate around the law. If I break one of these, I'm okay because I haven't really broken this one. And they had all these laws upon laws upon laws, gates around gates, or fences, I should say, around fences, just so that they didn't chance break one of the key laws that led to destruction. So they thought that these Gentiles needed to do the same thing. But Paul and Barnabas Paul and Barnabas had, I just read it in chapter 11, they had personally witnessed for over a year the grace of God as God poured out his grace to the Gentile believers in Antioch. So to them, this argument was no small matter. He was seeing lives change. They were seeing lives change. They were seeing people converted. They saw no need to adopt Jewish ways. Obviously, God didn't require it because they experienced salvation firsthand. Think about the things that cause division in the church today. How many people argue over infant baptism versus believer's baptism? Now, we all know which way is right, but do you argue and divide over it? How about the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Are they for today? Or did they come to an end with the apostles? There are entire denominations that are formed over that issue alone. What about worship style? Traditional? Bring out the old organ? You know, at one time, organ music was thought to be evil. You never played a fourth chord, if you can imagine a fourth chord, because it just had an evil sound. It was an evil sound, right? If they only heard some of the sounds that come out of our music today. What about the role of women in ministry? Had to clear your throat on that one, huh? So, thankfully, we're not debating the need for circumcision for salvation, amen? But issues large and small continue to divide the church today as it has divided the church for centuries. So how many Protestant denominations do you think are in existence today? Anybody venture a guess? Well, I consulted the highest authority I know, Wikipedia, right? The highest authority in the land. And the conclusion is somewhere between 217 and 33,000. Okay? Okay. And the division continues. The division continues. So since these men couldn't resolve this pressing issue among themselves, they opted to phone a friend. If you ever seen Want to Be a Millionaire, you can either phone a friend or consult the audience, or it's a 50-50, I think. This time they decided they needed to phone a friend because obviously they weren't going to settle this among themselves. So Paul and Barnabas and a couple of other believers were gathered, and they were sent by these men to seek the counsel of the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem, where the seat of the church, the Jewish church, was formed. Which brings me to my second point. When in doubt, don't divide. Seek godly counsel. How many divisions, how many arguments, how much could be thwarted if we would just get together, seek godly counsel, pray with one another, and seek him together. When in doubt, don't divide. Seek godly counsel. So what happened? What happened? They set off. They went to Jerusalem. It could have been another big fight just like they had there. But the delegation was met, as we read in this chapter, with a very warm welcome. And all the apostles and the elders welcomed them very warmly. They gave all these reports about what was happening along the way, all that they had seen, Paul and Barnabas in Antioch for over a year. And everybody rejoiced at these reports about what God was doing through them in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outer ends of the earth. But all of this great news was not good enough for some. There were some naysayers, the Bible says. They describe them as believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. Uh-oh, we know we're in trouble now. And they stood up and they said, you know what, all this good news is great, but Gentiles must be circumcised. They must be required to obey the law of Moses. If it was good enough for us, it's got to be good enough for them. After all, they're heathen. They were idol worshipers. They must be brought into conformist. They must, into confirmation, they must become like us. After all, we're God's original chosen. He chose us, not them. I can't stop God from saving people, but he must want them to be like me. So, if God's going to let them into this club, They must follow the club rules, right? But Peter, who himself had a life-changing experience at the house of Cornelius, he had something to say. I'm reading in chapter 15 from verse 7. It says, "After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, 'Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no other distinction between them and us, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are." Just as they are. James, the brother of Jesus, he was the chief apostle in Jerusalem. It's amazing, it wasn't Peter, but it was James. He even had something to say, and he pointed out to the brothers, his argument was all about the prophets and the scripture. When you seek godly counsel, number one, you want to seek men who have been around the barn once or twice, who have had an experience, who've witnessed things firsthand. And secondly, you need counsel that's going to point you back to what God has to say in Scripture. And that's exactly what James did. And after much was said, a decision was made. That's what I called this teaching today, a decision made. The Jerusalem Council, as it was called, you've probably heard that. This is the council of these elders and apostles that James is in charge of. They decided that if Gentiles were accepted by God, just as they were, then no further Jewish burden would be levied on them. Now, he had to make peace with all these Jewish people and these Jewish Pharisees. So he said, okay, I'll give you a few rules. Basically, lead a clean life and abandon your old idol ways. Okay? Yeah, don't eat food that was sacrificed to them and so forth. But basically, he says, it'd be really good if you did this. He didn't say it was a requirement for salvation. But to appease them, he said, yeah, live a good life. Which leads me to my third and final point. Salvation, as we just read, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. If you get nothing else from this message today, get this. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Nothing else is required. The Bible's clear on that point. There is none righteous, no, not one. How can he require anything of us for salvation if there are none who are righteous prior to salvation? Even the apostles and the elders showed a wisdom in recognizing that. Even they, the Jews, nor their fathers, it said, were able to bear the yoke of the law of Moses. Did you catch that? How can we impress upon these Gentile believers a yoke that neither we nor our fathers could ever bear? Was there ever a Jew saved by following the law of Moses? So how could they make these Gentiles do the same? For all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Sin entered the world way back in Genesis chapter 3 through the sin of Adam and Eve. And we know, we've heard it preached over and over again, that the wages of sin and our ongoing sin is death. But we also know that the good news is that God demonstrated his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His death on the cross paid the price for our sins once and for all. Past, present, and future. Do you understand that? If you're here for the first time, if you're hearing this for the first time out there and you don't know that, you need to get a hold of this. You will never be good enough. You will never finish to sign the painting. You will never be done of your own accord and of your own works. Salvation is a free gift. It's not of works. You can never do enough. It's not of works because if it was, then you could boast of your salvation. You could claim you had something to do with it, but you didn't. It was a free gift. And the free gift that God offers is eternal life through Christ Jesus, his Son. If I could have the worship team come up and our prayer teams join me, I'd like to wrap this up by asking you, how many times in your life has someone told you that you're just not good enough? You don't measure up. You're not like us. You don't fit in. Perhaps it was when you were very young and you were a disappointment in the eyes of your father or a teacher or some coach. How many times have you told yourself? It's one thing to hear from somebody else. How many times have you told yourself, you don't measure up? Buddy, you're worthless. Why do I even bother? God couldn't possibly want me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't know the sins that I've committed. How many times have you tried to be like someone that you thought was really cool, was really popular, just so that you could feel cool or really popular? How many times have you done something that you knew was wrong just to be accepted by the crowd? Do you remember how it felt? Oh, sometimes it feels good for a time to be accepted, to be part of the gang, to do what's required to fit in, even if we know what we're doing is wrong. But most times, that feeling is temporary, and it always comes at the expense of somebody else. So what are the requirements for salvation? Well, we found here in Acts 15 that God actually requires very little from us. In fact, he does it all. Because God does the saving after all, we don't. There's actually nothing we can do to save ourselves. And you know what? To me, that's very freeing. Because if it were up to me, I am the perfectionist's perfection. I'd never make it, because it would never be good enough. The Bible tells us that we were all dead in our sin. How can a dead man raise himself up to life? He can't. He can't. Have you ever seen anybody come out of a coffin? If a pair of paddles were sitting right next to a man who was dead on the floor, could he reach over and pick him up and bring himself to life? Absolutely not. Well, that's what the Bible says we were. We were dead in our sins. But you know who can bring us back to life? Jesus Christ can. As a matter of fact, he is the only thing that can. And he does it through grace, saving grace that he pours out freely, freely. Grace that gives us the faith to believe in the first place. The Bible tells us that faith is all that's required. If we believe in our hearts and we confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, the Bible says we have eternal life through Jesus Christ. If you are here today, if you are here today and God is opening your eyes to his truth through the preaching of the word, because that's how he does it, I wholeheartedly recommend that you allow someone to pray with you. One of our prayer team members, before you leave the building, me, one of the elders, any of the brothers or sisters, pray with somebody. We would consider it a privilege to share in your newfound faith. Don't let today pass. Don't let today pass. Jesus invites you to come. He invites you to come today just as you are. Nothing's required, no prerequisites, all your baggage. Just bring it to him, to the throne of grace. And today, today, you will be added to all those who have crossed from eternal death to eternal life. There are only two destinations in life, only two. Where are you going? Where are you going? Our lives are very short. Our time is very limited, and none of us is guaranteed tomorrow. None of us is guaranteed to walk out that door. Life is really short. Where are you going? Today, you can know with complete certainty the answer to that question once and for all. You know, today we learned that church growth brings great joy, and with it, the opportunity for division. We'll need to watch out for that as this church continues to grow. We also learned that when in doubt, don't divide, seek godly counsel. God has blessed us here at Severn Covenant Church with many men and their wives who've been around the barn a few times. All we need to do is to take advantage of the maturity around us when times get tough. And together, together we'll see this thing through. But most importantly today, we learned that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Nothing, nothing else is required. Amen.